And if you've been here over these weeks, you will have seen that Revelation, you know, it's almost impossible to understand when you start reading the book of Revelation. You think, yeah, what is earth is all this about? But we've actually seen that it's a series of visions, of actually overlapping visions about life between the first and second coming of Jesus. And the first series of visions was about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, about suffering on humanity during this time. And the second vision was about suffering of the environment. And last week, Don McKenzie was speaking on the start of the third vision, which was about this great vision of a conflict between a dragon that stood for the devil and the woman that stood for the people of God. And it's actually most appropriate that we've come to this chapter today on the day of prayer for the persecuted church, because this passage we're going to look at is all about how the devil fights against the people of God. And so I'd like to read to you from Revelation chapter 13 and the first 10 verses. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he'd given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months, that's 3.5 years. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to make war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If any are to go into captivity they will go. If any are to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Let's all pray together. Lord, we acknowledge that this is a difficult book to understand because it was given to people who thought differently. They lived in a world of visions and dreams and a way which in the modern world we don't. And so we pray as we climb back into this world of these early believers who received this message. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit may open our eyes and help us to understand and to be inspired, we pray, by what we read in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the background to this is last week's vision that we're looking at of a conflict between the dragon and the woman. And now into the scene comes something else. This is the beast. There's actually two beasts we look at this morning. And this is the first one. And John sees in this vision, and this beast has got 10 horns and 7 heads. I mean, it's a monster. It's awful. Who is it? Well, to understand Revelation, you actually have to understand the Bible and the thought world of the Bible. And back in the Old Testament, there was a prophet named Daniel. And Daniel had a vision of 4 beasts, and they came one after the other. And these, it's like these 4 beasts that Daniel saw are all rolled into one. And in this vision that Daniel had, these 4 beasts stood for 4 kingdoms who were to come in the future and rule over the world. And the final one was Rome. And as John sees this monster, it's like the power of these 4 kingdoms are rolled into one. And the beast, this monstrous beast, is Rome. Rome, for the early Christians, was a manifestation of this power that stood against the power of God. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you'll know that in Romans 13, Paul writes about the Roman Empire, and he said it's been given by God. It's the servant of God, he says, to be obeyed. So what has happened? Why is it in Romans, the Roman state is viewed as a servant of God, and over here, by the time you get to Revelation 13, the Roman state has become a beast? Well, it's really quite simple, because the role of the state is to maintain law and order and to uphold values of peace and justice and this kind of thing. And that's its God-given role. What had happened is the Roman Empire had taken to itself power that belongs only to God. And the subsequent emperors had declared themselves to be a manifestation of God and that they were to be worshipped as a god. And so everyone was required every year to go to an annual festival where you put some incense in the flame and you confess that Caesar is Lord. And so this kind of benign state that existed to maintain law and order had in fact become a persecutor of the followers of Jesus. It had turned into a monster. And the early Christians, when they saw that, they would have understood that. And we've got to go through a lengthy explanation, but they would have immediately grasped what John was talking about. This is what we're up against. This is like these persecuted brothers and sisters we've been seeing in this video this morning. This is their reality. If you went into North Korea and you talked about the power of the beast, they'd know what you're talking about. This all-pervasive state that controls everything. The 20th century, we've had all sorts of manifestations of the power of the beast. There was Joseph Stalin, communist Russia. There was Adolf Hitler in Nazi Germany. There was Mao Zedong in communist China, whose photograph still is in Tiananmen Square. And the present regime in China draws its legitimacy from this tyrant who was responsible for the death of 70 million people. And then there's all sorts of little tin pot beasts that strut around in the world today. These generals in Myanmar we've been hearing about. Kim Il-jong, who rules North Korea with an iron fist. Ahmadinejad, this man who struts around the world saying, you know, he's going to get nuclear power and he's going to wipe Israel from the map and all this evil stuff. A manifestation of the beast. So what do you do? If you're a believer and you're seeking to follow God in this kind of situation and you have the power of the beast being manifest, you know, if we were in a society like this, you see, in the Western world, our understanding of the state has been shaped by centuries of Christian tradition. And in the West, it's believed the state has a limited power. Now, this has been believed in the Christian tradition because we believe ultimate power belongs only to God. But as the intellectuals of the Western world increasingly become hostile to the Christian faith and belief in God diminishes, you will find politicians will take more and more power to themselves. And we're probably seeing that happening already. And the one thing that restrains the power of the state in societies that have been influenced by Christianity has been this understanding of the city of God and the city of man that Augustine spelled out way back in the 4th century, that the state has limited powers. But other places don't have that restraint. So what do you do if you're living in a country where there's this overt manifestation of this satanic power? What do you do? Well, when you read this passage, whoever has ears, let them hear. If any are to go into captivity they will go. If any are to be killed with the sword they will be killed. You get the feeling, you know, is this like a counsel to do nothing? It reads like that, doesn't it? It's passivity. Well, nothing you can do about it. You know, if you're destined for the sword, you're going to get it. But that can't be right, because it says if anyone's to go into captivity, and if faced with the power of the beast, you do nothing, you won't go into captivity. See, a lot of Christians in the West think that all this kind of thing about state power and so on, that's no concern of the Christian, because that's a political issue. And we're only concerned about religious and spiritual issues. That is dead wrong, dead wrong. The kingdom is about all of life. And John is saying here If any are to go into captivity, you won't go into captivity if you do nothing. These people had opposed the state. So how do you oppose the state? Do you do it violently? You know, this is what Karl Marx said. You know, that the oppressed were to rise up and overthrow with violence the state. And back in the 70s, there were Christians in the West who got hold of Marxist ideas. And in the Catholic Church, there was a strong theological movement called Liberation Theology, and they latched on to Marxist ideas. And they talked about overthrowing the state by violence if necessary. And this influenced a lot of people in Africa. And so when Mugabe came to power in Rhodesia and overthrew the colonial masters, that was greeted with great acclaim. And Mugabe was seen as a hero. But now Mugabe has been revealed for what he really is. He's a manifestation of the power of darkness. And Zimbabwe today is in a terrible state. Now, it was right that the colonial government handed over power to the Africans. But the way it was done through violent overthrow has ended up with a tyranny that was far worse than what it replaced. But there is a way to stand against the power of the state, and it's the way of Jesus. When Jesus was faced with corruption and injustice when he was on trial, we read that as a lamb before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. His path was the path of non-violent resistance. And that's a harder path. So you stand against the power, but you do it non-violently. And we see what happens. Our brothers and sisters are dragged off to jail. They're imprisoned. They're tortured for the sake of Jesus. I heard this story a while ago about a woman in a Nazi concentration camp where on the Sunday morning they said to the woman, "We're going to have a church service." And all the women in this camp were brought into the hall. And at the front, there was a big stand with a curtain on it. They pulled back the curtain, and here was a picture of the Führer, Adolf Hitler. Because you see, sadly, the German church, by and large, accepted Hitler. And they called the German Christians. But this woman was a member of another group, the Confessing Church. And their confession of faith was that only Jesus Christ is the head of the church. She saw this photograph of Adolf Hitler, and she grabbed something and came up, began to hit the photograph, saying, "You shall have no other gods before me." And they took her out. No one ever saw her again. That's the path of non-violent resistance that the followers of Jesus are called to hear in Revelation. Now, all that is bad enough, but there's more to come. And there's a second beast. This is in verse 11. Chapter 13. "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of everyone. Because of the signs it was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. It was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let those who have insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. So who's the beast? 666, who is he? Well, he has horns like a lamb. The lamb in Revelation is Jesus. So he kind of looks a bit like Jesus. He looks like the real thing, but he spoke like a dragon. He's got the power of the devil, but he could do great signs and wonders. And everyone was impressed. This is a religious figure. The other one was a state controlling power. This is a religious figure. This is the false prophet. Now, the purpose of the false prophet is to get people to honor the first beast and to bow down to the state and its power. Now, The people who received this letter, they would have understood that. This is in Revelation chapter 2. We didn't look at that chapter, but it's a series of seven letters to these seven churches in Asia Minor. And one of them was at a place called Pergamum, which was the center of Caesar worship. And this is what Jesus said to that church: "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." So what are we to make of this? If this is what it was for the early Christians, the religious power of Rome that led people to bow down and worship, to take part in the annual act of allegiance to Caesar, what has been this power down through the ages? Well, we haven't lacked people coming up with explanations. Martin Luther said this was the Catholic Church, the false prophet, and the beast was the Antichrist. The Catholics said, and this wasn't all said politely to each other either, the Catholics said that state church Protestantism was the beast, because when the Protestants split from Rome, they came under the power of the state, like the Lutheran church in Germany came under the power of the Lutheran princes. The Church of England was under the power of the king. So that today, the Queen of England is still the head of the church. And the Catholic argument was that this was a manifestation of Satan and his work. There was a third group at the Reformation who were the heroic group. They were the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists said that what God is calling us to do is to come back to the New Testament and to see the church much more radically reformed. They were called the radical reformers. And to come back to the New Testament and not to be under the Pope in Rome or under the secular power, but solely to be under the authority of Jesus Christ. They were called Anabaptists because it means to baptize again. And they baptized believers by immersion. And we are descended from the Anabaptists, or at least those few of them who survived, because they were persecuted by both Rome and by the Protestants. And thousands of them died, usually by drowning. This was the sadistic answer of the Catholic Church and of state church Protestantism. And this is an episode of church history which has been forgotten. It is an appalling episode, a terrible warning how religious systems can come under the control of Satan. And this was a manifestation of the power of the beast. Thousands were drowned in Lake Zurich alone. So what about the mark of the beast, 666? Well, you know, people have had a field day with this one. Back in the 70s, there was a guy going around New Zealand, and or was it the 80s? And before there was MasterCard, there was bank card. And the bank card had a little stylized B in the corner, and it was sort of one B inside another one. And if you used your imagination, you actually saw quite clearly 666. So the moral of the story was you didn't use bank card. I don't know if he was advertising for Visa or what, but you know. And then there was a book came out. It was about the barcode, you know. Now, some of you will be familiar with this. If you know the way the barcode works, it uses various numerals, and there's a threefold division on the barcode, and they use the code for the number 6 on it. So three times on the barcode. That's those long bars that come down. If you have a look at it afterwards, you'll see it very clearly. And it's the number 6, and it comes three times. So when people saw it, this is it, 666. And in this book, there was a photo of some bloke, and it had superimposed on his head, there was the barcode. And you know, this was saying, you know, where the day's going to come, we're going to go into the supermarket, and they won't scan your goods, they'll scan you, and watch out, this is the one world government and all this kind of thing. And historically, people have had a huge field day with this one. If you look for it in the days of the early church, I read this guy who thought it was Nero, because if you put Nero in Hebrew, you can actually get the value of the letters in Hebrew, you can actually get the number 666. The only trouble was the New Testament was actually written in Greek, not in Hebrew, and Nero wasn't a religious figure, and by the time Revelation was written, he was already dead. But not to worry. People are not put off, I notice, who advance these theories. And then the Protestants at the Reformation thought it was the Pope. You could get that, and I've seen how that's worked out. And the Catholics thought it was Luther, and it works, actually. You can get 666 out of these numbers. And you can get out of Hitler, too, you can get 666. And there was a guy wandering around New Zealand back in the 70s, and he reckoned it was Henry Kissinger. And what do you make of all this stuff, you know? Well, now, what I say may be incredibly disappointing to you here, incredibly disappointing. But, you know, the numbers in Revelation, all the numbers we've met so far are symbols. You know, 7 is the number of the Holy Spirit. 144,000 is the number of the people of God. 3.5 years or 42 months is a symbol of a time of persecution. So 666, by this logic, is a symbol. It's a symbol of the devil. This is the devil's number. And it's like in life, you either have, you're marked. Everyone's marked. And you're either got the mark of the devil on you, or you've got the mark of Christ. And we'll see this in the next reading, where the followers of Jesus bear the mark of Christ on their foreheads. Now, this doesn't mean to say that everyone who's a follower of Jesus has got a cross on their forehead. Well, none of us in here this morning would be followers of Jesus. I mean, it's symbolic. And what it's saying is that all of us, whose mark do you bear? Do you bear the mark of the cross? Or do you bear the mark of the devil, which in the symbolic language of Revelation is 666? And someone has said that, in fact, 666 isn't supposed to be seen as one more clue in the puzzle. It's actually the answer to the puzzle. This is 666. Now, this will be terribly disappointing for those of you who love reading all those books about Henry Kissinger and goodness knows who else. Either you bear the mark of Christ. You'll see what I mean. We'll go on to the next reading. This is suddenly the scene changes away from all these beasts and all this dreadful stuff. Revelation 14. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who'd been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among the human race and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Now, when you read that, it looks like, aha, this is a scene in heaven. But it's not actually. We don't get to heaven till the next chapter, which we will actually get to this morning. But it's actually, the New Testament actually uses the language of heaven to describe our experience here on earth. I mean, Paul said, God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That is now. Like eternal life is a present reality. And when you look at that, you realize, aha, this is actually a description of the followers of Jesus with Jesus now on Mount Zion. Now, this is picked up in the book of Hebrews. There's an exact parallel to this in Hebrews 12. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. That's Mount Zion. Sinai. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is writing to these people who were alive there. You have come to this. You have come to the thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So that's what it means. You know, the picture that's there is that in the midst of all this suffering and anguish and persecution, Jesus is standing with his followers on Mount Zion. We're already in the presence of Jesus. What an incredible word of encouragement to these people. You know, they were facing persecution and death. Who was to know who'd be missing next Sunday when we came together? But Jesus, he's in the presence of his people. And he's got his arms around us. He cares for us. He can be trusted. And it's really interesting description of the qualities of the followers of Jesus. There are three qualities. The first one's purity. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins, which is symbolic of purity. I mean, it must be symbolic, or otherwise the only followers of Jesus would be single men, single unmarried men. So there's purity, and then there's loyalty. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and there's integrity. No lie was found in their mouths, for they are blameless. Now, you just imagine, if for the last 2,000 years, the marks, the authentic marks of Jesus' followers had been purity, loyalty, integrity. How much different might human history have been? Instead of Christian groups fighting each other, becoming pawns in the hands of the devil, as has been so often the case, if this had been the marks of Jesus' followers, how different might the whole history of humanity have been? And so we get towards the end now, and John goes on, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Jesus had actually said this on the night when he was tried before the Sanhedrin. He said, you'll see the Son of Man coming on the crowds with great glory. And this is the moment. This is the climactic moment of human history. And Jesus reaps this great harvest from all the peoples of the earth. Do you know, for Jesus to reap a harvest in the world, the seed has to be sown. And you know, the great tragedy about the way people have understood the book of Revelation, the great tragedy is that all the energy has gone into trying to speculate about the dates of the harvest and when Jesus is coming back, when our task is to sow the seed, is to be committed in our lives to sharing the gospel of Christ so that there will be a harvest out of all the peoples and languages and nations of the world. And that's our calling, not to sit around reading books about 666 and all this stuff, but to be engaged in sowing the seed so that when the moment comes, Jesus has got a wonderful harvest to reap. And so the scene ends up back in heaven. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass, glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who'd been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses' servant and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. You know, why did they sing the song of Moses as well as the song of the Lamb? You know why? Because the song of Moses was a song of deliverance. Back in Exodus 15, the people of Israel had been led out of slavery in Egypt, and they'd crossed the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army was drowned in the Red Sea, and they came out the other side. What did they do? They began to sing and to rejoice. And Miriam took a tambourine, and she began to play it and to dance. And they sang a song. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider thrown into the sea. Now, back in the 70s, they wrote a song on this. And it was a great song, really. And it was very singable. And I thought this morning we might end this singing this song. Because, you see, you've got to picture the scene. Here's this book of Revelation arrives in a house church somewhere there in modern-day Turkey. And there's persecution going on, as there is in so much of the world today, and suffering. And someone begins to read the scroll that had come. And as the people hear it, they understand this. They don't need some guy like me up the front to explain all this stuff, because they live in a world of visions and dreams and all this kind of stuff. And as they read it, the excitement mounts as they get through this. And they hear about the power of the beast and 666 and all this. I think it's the power of the devil. But then they start hearing about how Jesus overcomes all this. And he's standing with his 144,000 followers on Mount Zion, standing in triumph. And he's got his arms around him and he's protecting us. And then the scene goes back to heaven. And all creation is celebrating the goodness of God. How would you feel? My goodness, it wouldn't feel like you lot. they'd be excited, wouldn't they? And they think, this is amazing that Jesus wins at the end. In spite of all this darkness and depression and this persecution, all these terrible things, Jesus is going to win. So they sang a song of deliverance. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Now, I'm no Miriam, but I'm going to play a tambourine. And we're going to sing this song. I will sing unto the Lord, for he is